your tablet, your phone in your hands, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament Scriptures and from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And the words that we're going to consider this evening, we find in verse 3, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3. We read there, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God," and particularly that last sentence, "ascribe greatness," or it could be translated, "ascribe magnitude to our God." I want to begin this evening with a couple of questions. The first one is, how many galaxies, if it is that you're interested in the universe, how many galaxies do you think are in the observable universe? And then this next question that's tied along with this is, how many stars are in each of the galaxies that are to be found in the observable universe? Now, it is that we're thankful that there are those whose work and study is to calculate these things. And it's interesting that I was able to read some of their calculations this past week. And supposedly, it seems that at the moment in the observable universe, there are 10 billion galaxies. And then in each of these galaxies, they're of the opinion that there is an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy. So it is that if you've got a billion, trillion, if it is that you've got these two figures and you perform the arithmetic, and then it turns out that there are about a billion trillion stars in the observable universe. And it is that the mathematicians amongst us will know that that's 10 to the power 24. And it is that that's the number 10 with 24 zeros after it. Now, that's just in the observable universe. But what if it is that we take numbers for the unobservable universe, for that we're not able to see at this moment? If it is that you were to take it in average in terms of what we find in the observable universe, then it is that you add these two things together, and then the whole universe takes on a magnitude that we cannot comprehend. And it is, in many senses, that it produces the wow factor in us when we consider these things. And the reason that I begin like this tonight, it's not because we're beginning online astronomy lessons here in our congregation, but it is that I want to ask you to try to begin and comprehend the magnitude of the universe because of the magnitude of the galaxies and the magnitude of the stars that these galaxies contain. It is that so often, one of the things that produces the wow factor in our life is in terms of the created order. And in many ways, it's rightly so. Remember what Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 1 and from verse 19. And he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made. So it is that men are without excuse." And really what it is that Paul is saying to us, that when we as the creatures of God, we who are created in his image, that when it is that we consider the creation, not just of this world, but the universe at large, it in itself should produce the wow factor. Because it is that the created order, this world and the universe, it is that God's invisible attributes and power are perceived through the created realm. And that in itself is the basis in which men are without excuse, that it is that those who say, "Where is your God?" even as we sang in Psalm 14 and the A selection, it is that they are without excuse, because the heavens God's glory do declare, and the skies his handiworks he do preach. But then it is that Paul goes on in that chapter, and I'm sure as many of us know, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." I think that's really a text that so typifies the day and age in which we live, that proclaiming to be wise, they became fools, and we see it round about us. And how it is that this was manifest, Paul says, is that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And it is that this ties in with what it was that we were considering last week. You remember in Revelation in chapter 22, we considered the commandment that the angel gave to John as John the apostle was starting to worship the angel. And the angel said to him quite curtly, "Don't do that. That's not what it is that you're supposed to do, John." And it is that the angel, he said to him that you're to worship God, that who you worship What you worship has to be the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And so it was that as we consider that the God of the Bible is to be the only object of worship and praise of men and women, it is that we considered the fact of worship, the flow of worship, and then the focus of worship. These were the three things that we considered last Lord's Day. But now it is tonight, the question that I'm asking, and hopefully we'll be able to answer it together, is not only are we called to worship God, but following on from that, the next important question is, why worship God? And why in particular only worship the God of the Bible? Now consider what it is that Moses tells us here in the Song of Moses, what it is that we are to do with regard to God. There in our verse 3, he says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness, ascribe magnitude to our God." And here in that sentence, last sentence of verse 3, it is that certainly we're given one of the scriptural reasons of why it is that we are to worship God, because it is that we are called to ascribe a greatness and magnitude to who God is on the basis of what it is that God has done. So in the time that's left to us, let's then, with God's help, try and answer the questions, why are we to worship God? First heading for tonight is this. The reason that we worship a God is because he demands it. God demands that we worship him. You see, the question, why are we to worship God, is a question of great import and influence in our day-to-day experience, because it's something, the answer that we give is vital in terms of our own spiritual well-being as well as our physical well-being. But think on it whenever it is that someone has asked you, say, in your place of work or in your place of study, why it is that you worship God. I think all of us have to say that often the answers that we give, that they're vague, that it is that we take, therefore, worshiping God as something for granted, and we never methodically think it through enough as to why it is that we worship the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of the answers and the most basic answers that we can give, sometimes I think we answer in terms of, well, he's the great and powerful creator, that he is, and we're grateful for that, that it is that we are his creatures, and it is that we are insignificant and weak creatures at that, and we acknowledge that. And so on that basis, when we consider something of the distance between ourselves as creatures and our Creator, then it is that we humble ourselves and we submit to him and we worship his great and holy name. Now, such reasoning, I think, is biblical and true, and it's a good start. But that's all it is. It's a good place for us to begin this evening to trying to answer the question, why do we worship God? In the church, we've seen that worship is something that is always there. It's something that should always typify the body of Jesus Christ, that it's something that's woven into the fabric of our lives as God's people. Why is it that we're spending time to set up our computers, to stream these services online and so on, to listen to somebody preaching God's word? Because it is that worship and what it is that a worship produces and the response of worship is something that is part of the warp and woof of the life of the Christian believer. And yet the sad thing is that in far too many cases, the public worship of God, far less our own individual worship of God, it's something that so often we take for granted. You see, it's entirely possible that maybe all of or some of us tonight, that we've never even considered some of the basic things that characterize why it is that we worship God. Now, it is that this is something that I think in our day and age is becoming of vital importance. And the reason that I say this is because of some of the questions that I've come across with regard to preparing for tonight. And some of these questions might sound almost blasphemous, yet it is that these are the questions, it seems, that many in our world in this generation are asking in terms of why it is that you say we must worship the God of the Bible. It is that some would reply and say, is God on an ego trip? Others would say, could our understanding of worship be far too narrow? Others have asked, why is it that God wants us to worship him? Others have said, are there plain and practical reasons for it? And then it is that some have even gone so far to say, could it even be necessary for us to worship him, for him to fulfill his purpose in us? Now, as I've said, these questions, they're very significant questions. And perhaps more so today with the collective consciousness and the mindset that permeates our culture. I was reading just this past week about a theology professor, and it is that he was speaking about his academic career, and in particular, over the 35 years that he'd been a professor, of the change that he'd noticed taking place in the universities that he went to give guest lectures at, and theological lectures at that. And as he writes about his experience over those years, he's got something that's very startling in terms of what he says. It is that he noticed that about, say, 10, 12 years ago, that questions were beginning to come from the audience, from the students themselves, that he had never received in the early days of his professorship, and when it was that he gave theological lectures to young men and one young woman. And basically, he said, this is what the questions he come down to, and I quote, "Amongst human beings, anyone who wants to have all of the attention and garner all of the praise, anyone who wants to be the focus of everyone's constant admiration, with everyone stroking that person and fawning all over him, would be thought of as massively egocentric. The God you are trying to push on us looks to me to be very egocentric. He keeps demanding that we praise him all the time. For goodness sake, is he insecure? Isn't he at the very least morally defective?" How do you answer that, even if people would ask you this coming week? It is that previous generations have been brought up, as it were, in terms of the Judeo-Christian heritage that had been theirs in generations, and it is that there was an understanding or a tacit acknowledgement of a sovereign, transcendent God who was worthy of worship and praise. But now, the time that we find ourselves at, things have changed and changed drastically. And it is that we cannot take that tacit acknowledgement of why it is that we worship God for granted any longer. So it's difficult to respond when it is that people would say to us, well, why do you worship God? Certainly it's true to say something like this. He's much more than we are. He's not just another human being who's slightly souped up, but he is God. He is the creator. He himself declares, I am that I am. He himself says, I am God and there is none other. It is that he is ever to be cherished and revered, and it is that he is our maker and our sovereign and our providential king and our judge. Now, all of that is true. And what we believe is because we have been created by this God and for this God. And even our very self-identity as those created in his image, it is that which is worked out as it should be when we are right with God, when it is that we love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and when it is that we fall before him. So it is that God's demand for worship and the ongoing demand for worship that really, if we would want to try and understand why it is that he makes this demand, is that we need to see it as a supreme act of love on God's part. And that supreme act of love is to keep demanding worship of him, because at the end of the day, worship of God is for our good. Think on it. What conceivable good would it do for us if God were to come to us this week and say, well, don't give me too much worship. That's not what I want from you this week. I don't want too much worship. What if it were the case that God came to us this week and said, I'm just one of you guys. I'm just like you. Or he said, slightly ratchet it up maybe, but don't focus on me too much. Now, that might satisfy some idolaters' notion of humility and what it is that characterizes a humility. But when it is that I consider biblical humility and in relation to the worship of God, what I see in this creator is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the one who was found hanging between heaven and earth on the cross of Calvary. And what it is that God keeps doing as he says, keep worshiping me, is that he keeps directing attention to himself. He's saying, ascribe magnitude, ascribe greatness to me, because it is that as you have me as your focus, as you have me as the object of your worship, then it is that you experience and know of an act of supreme humility and grace, precisely because it is this omniscient, omnipotent, holy God that it is that he stoops down to remind us what we ought to recognize, not only about ourselves that we're sinners, but what it is therefore that we must recognize about the God who has saved us in Christ, and ultimately because it is for our eternal good. You see, there's no insecurity in God whom we worship tonight whatsoever. He's the God of what the theologians call aseity. And basically that means that he exists in and of himself, and he is independent of anything else. In other words, God is self-existent. Now, the biblical basis for this is found in the facts that he existed prior to and independent of creation, and it is that he brought into and sustains an existence everything else that is. He has no needs whatsoever, and he doesn't need us. Sometimes we find that difficult to accept. But God doesn't need us. And yet it is that God delights when he would say to us, ascribe to me greatness, ascribe to me magnitude, for I am your God. You see, in eternity past, the Father loved the Son loved the Father, and there was a divine contentment in the Godhead itself. And God is not demanding that we love him, that we worship him, that we ascribe greatness and magnitude to him, so that we can meet the needs of his psychological profile this coming week. But it is his focus is on himself, not only because he is God, but because out of and a manifestation of his love, he is that is what we need, that is what we must see, and that is the point to which our adoration must come, that it is that we ascribe magnitude and greatness to our God. Because if we don't, what is it that we do? Well, we saw it last week, and I think we saw it even in what we read tonight here in Deuteronomy 32. It is that we'll end up wallowing in idolatry again and again and again. And it is that as he makes this demand of us, worship me, we've got to remember that at times doing this isn't always easy. That it only becomes easier, in a sense, when we begin to learn some basic facts concerning the worship of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you've basically got a psalm of praise there. And in verse 29, David writes these words. Well, from verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, again, same word that's used here, ascribe greatness. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Then when you go to the New Testament and say Matthew 4 and verses 9 to 10, and it is that we see Jesus being tempted by the devil there. And there's Satan's third temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And you read this. And Satan said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And again, what these verses are saying to us, and indeed establishing, is that the most basic element of why it is that we worship God is because he demands it. He commands it of his creatures. And it is that he commands it and demands it of us because it's possible to worship others and other things except God. And Satan here, and in his audacity, he's clearly attempting to get Jesus to worship him. And being besides God, Jesus replies, referring to his Father, him only you shall serve. Not only does he use this demand to worship him, but he also forbids us in terms of the worship of any others. And so what we're being told, I think, and what we can be comforted by, is that worship of God and why we worship, it involves highly regarding and ascribing glory and magnitude, and then serving the one worshipped. That it is that there is this balance, that not only do we worship God because he demands it, but it is that it manifests itself in a life of service, in a life whereby it is that we consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. So acceptable worship of God involves consciously choosing to worship him, to serve only him, even in the face of temptation to give these things to others. Again, think of Psalm 45 and from verse 10. And it's saying to us that from time to time, in terms of who or what we worship and why we worship what we worship, that it is that we must choose between alternatives of one sort or another, and these alternatives will present themselves to us. Listen to Psalm 45 and verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. And it is that the psalmist is clearly saying that for the daughter, there was the possibility of not forgetting her people, of not forgetting her father's house, and not ascribing worship to her Lord, which was his due. Think of it in terms of the first four of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there we're being told very clearly, if we don't do even what it is that the commandments demand of us, then it is that we're idolaters. And as we saw last week, no other sin has such a direct and concentrated focus of attention in the life of an individual as when it is that they themselves commit idolatry. The basic requirement, therefore, of why we worship God is that we are to worship him alone, and it is that we are not to allow any person or thing to usurp God's position of lordship over us, because when it is that we do that, that constitutes gross obedience, and it is that we're not doing what we're exhorted to do here in Deuteronomy 32, when we're told, ascribe greatness to the Lord. So why do we worship God? He demands it. Second reason why it is that we worship God is not only because he demands it, but because he deserves it. God deserves your worship tonight. God deserves my worship. And what the Bible says about this, I think, tells us a great deal of things that should be important for us. Let me try and bring this across in terms of an illustration. Imagine that you're at an awards ceremony. It may be your children are graduating from school or college or university. And when it is that a person wins a prize or an award, they're praised for their accomplishments and their achievements. And the person who's going to introduce the winner of the award to you, one of the things that they'll do is that they'll spend time telling you why the person who's going to be brought before you receives the reward or prize, why it is that they're deserving of this reward or prize. And we've got this sort of thing in Psalm 65. Because in Psalm 65, it is that we see that David is introducing God as the nominee, as it were, for the praise and the worship award. David literally writes a song, a psalm in Psalm 65, and as we go through it, he tells us very simply and clearly why it is that God deserves a praise. It is that he tells us at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 65, he says, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. There's the first thing, why it is that he deserves our praise. Because it is that he hears and answers our prayers. People come to God and pray to him. We were thinking about that this morning. And the reason that we do this is because we know that God hears us, and it is that God will answer our prayers. And knowing that God, the creator of this universe, delights when we come into his throne room in Christ's name in prayer, should give us reason to shout to him in praise and to ascribe magnitude and greatness toward him. Second thing that David speaks about is that God deserves praise because God has paid the price for our sin. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 65. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Imagine that. You atone. You're the one in Christ who bore my sin. You're the one in Christ who became forsaken of God. You're the one in Christ who even went into the grave itself and tasted death. Why? So that on the basis of your glorious resurrection, and as I would look to you and trust in you, and even when it is that I sin, and Father, at times we sin grossly, it is that we have that assurance that there is atonement made for sin. Sometimes it is that we can feel overwhelmed when we realize something of the nature of certain sins in our lives and how much wrong it is that we have done because of sin. And yet it is that we're told that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Third reason why he's deserving of praise is that he wants to spend time with us. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 65. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. It is that the reason that God has done all that he's done, that he hears prayer, that he's paid the price of our sins, is that he wants to spend time with us. Can you imagine what it must be like when we don't spend time with them? I mean, you maybe have somebody in your home, somebody in your life, and how hurt you are when it is that that individual says, I don't want to spend time with you. I've got too much on my plate. Not only that, I find you actually boring to be with, and I don't enjoy your company. No wonder the person would be hurt. How much more with regard to the creator of the heavens and the earth, who says to us here that he brings us near to dwell in his courts. Is there a sense in which it is that when we don't worship him, when we don't gather for worship on the Lord's day, that basically what it is that we're doing is that we're saying, I don't want to spend time with you. I find you boring. I find what it is that you're presenting to me and asking me to do, that it's not really in my agenda for my life at the moment. Something that you need to ask yourself. Then he's deserving of praise because he's proven himself to be our hope. Look at verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth. God deserves our praise because he hears our prayers. He's paid the price for our sin. He wants to spend time with us, and he is our hope this night. He's shown already, even to his ancient people, how it is that he was their hope. He sent the plagues upon Egypt to deliver his people out of slavery. He parted the Red Sea to provide a way for them of safety that they might cross to the other side. And God is the hope of all the ends of the earth. And we have to ask ourselves tonight, is he our hope? And therefore, he's deserving of praise. Another reason is why he's deserving of praise is that he controls the power of the earth. How appropriate is that for us during these days? Look at verses 6 and 7. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. It is that God deserves your praise because he takes care of the place around you. He created the earth. He created a place for you to live on this earth. It is that we may fear viruses and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and whatever else it is, and all of the environmental catastrophes that we're constantly being told about. But God is saying to us, remember this, I control the earth because I made the earth. He can calm the roaring sea. He can move mountains. Nature is under God's sovereign control. And if God is the earth under control, then he can certainly take care of you. And for that, he's deserving of praise. Then another reason why he's deserving of praise is that he makes the earth provide for you. And he's really speaking about that in verses 9 to 13. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. There are ways in which it is that God has made the earth able to provide for us. The reason we can grow crops is because God provides. The reason we can raise animals is because God provides. The reason that ultimately that we can work and provide is because we depend on God's provision. And in Psalm 65, David reminds us that without God, the earth cannot provide for David's needs, for your needs, and for my needs. But God, what does he do? He visits the earth and he waters it. So he prepares the earth for our needs. Does that not make him a deserving and worthy of our praise and our worship? He's a source of joy, David is saying here. He's a reason for being. That's what he's saying in this section. And because God is the source of our joy, he ultimately is the one who receives our praise, and rightly so. And again, the question is simple but far-reaching. Is God the creator, the source of your joy this night? If you would seek to praise him and know that he's worthy of worship, then it has to be. And then finally in this section, why does he deserve praise? Because he's holy. Because he's holy. Clearly, as you read through the Bible, God demands worship. But God deserves worship, because what it is that characterizes him and the way in which he presents himself is that he is a holy God. Psalm 99, verse 5, listen to this. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Then in verse 9 of Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. And really, the reason why we worship and why it is that he's deserving of our worship is made so clear in words like these that are found throughout Scripture, that he and he only deserves to be worshipped because of what he is in and of himself and how it is that he makes himself manifest in holiness and righteousness. And it is that if God were to manifest himself to us, even in our homes this night, what would we be doing? We'd be falling on our faces, and we'd be acknowledging that he deserves our praise, our worship, and our adoration. And so, he deserves our worship. He demands our worship. That's why we worship him. And then thirdly and finally this evening, why we worship God is because he has decreed it. He demands it. He deserves it. And thirdly, he has decreed the worship of his people. The Bible tells us clearly that God rules over all created things, all of time, all history, past, present, and future. It is that the Bible tells us that there is no purpose or plan of God or any action of mankind or of any created being that can thwart the purposes of a holy God. And it is that God carries out all that is in accordance with his will as he has planned or decreed. And it is for the glory and the praise of his name. And it's saying to us, and sometimes we forget this, that he is God and we are not. He is God and we are not. We are part of his creation. And because of that, we need to worship and serve the sovereign God and Creator. And it is that though we have been damaged by the fall, it is that in accordance with the decree of God, that he has saved a people for himself, for his praise and for his glory. And it is that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, that he is the one who has raised us up to new life in Christ, that he is the one who has replaced hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And it is on that basis, in the indwelling and the anointing of his Spirit, that we alone are able to worship and to magnify our God. It is that the human desire, as I said last week, that we are wired to worship. And because of sin, it is that we worship that which shouldn't be worshipped. And yet we need to worship him. And so it is that God himself so works and decrees that there will be a people for his praise and for his glory. Do you ever stop to think how privileged you are this evening? You're privileged in terms of the material goods. You're privileged in terms of family blessings. You're privileged in terms of the measure of health and strength that is yours this night. But have you ever stopped to consider, if you're a Christian this night, and if you're worshiping God this night, how privileged you are? Think on it. Your neighbors, even some within your family, vast majority, we could say, of the city of Toronto, maybe the vast majority of the nation that you belong to this night, that they don't worship God. They see no need to worship God. That it is that they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And it is that they are blind and blinded and cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how privileged we are, that we see, not as man sees, but God enables us to see in a sense in the way that he sees. Of course, it's of a different order, but it is that we are able to consider eternal things, things of substance, things that are lasting, things that are heavenly. And it is on the basis of the decree of God. And that's the privilege that is ours this night. Think of how it is that Paul put it, and we considered this, I think it was last year, in one of our evening sermons. Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he writes and says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's part of the working of his decree, that we are his workmanship. And we saw then that really the words that Paul uses, he's pointing to the fact that not only are we his workmanship, that we really are like beautiful paintings, things of beauty. That the way this holy God works within the lives of his people by his word and his Spirit is that through sanctification, he more and more conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he says, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And part of that is the worship and praise of his name. So the next time somebody asks you, why do you worship God and why do you worship the God of the Bible? You're able to say that Moses said and others said, ascribe to this Lord a power, ascribe to this Lord magnitude. And it is that we worship him because his word teaches that he demands it, that he deserves it, and he's decreed it. May it be that God would bless us every time we meet for the worship of his name, whether it's in this building or whether it's online for the foreseeable future. Amen. Let's pray. It is, O Lord, that we have been reminded once again of your goodness to creatures of the dust as we are, that though it were the case that our hearts and minds naturally are at enmity towards the things of God, yet you did not treat us as our sins deserved. And it is that you had mercy upon us, and you raised us up to new life in Jesus Christ, that you enabled us to see our sin for what it is, and you enabled us to apprehend your mercy towards sinners in your Son, Jesus. And we pray that each one of us tonight, perhaps it is that we have asked questions that this generation seems to be asking and is asking. Is God egotistical? Why is it that he's always wanting worship? That we might bow the knee and gladly say we worship him because he does demand it, because he is deserving of it, and because he has decreed it. And when we would consider that we would say that we belong to the worshiping people of God, that it might increase our devotion and our loyalty and our love to this great and majestic God who is our friend and Savior in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that whatever the week holds for our nation and the nations that we belong to, we pray that we might remember that you are in control of the affairs of men in every age. And even though it is that it would seem that the mountains tremble, yet it is, O Lord, that we might remember that you do all things well for your glory and for the good of your people. Go with us then through the remainder of this your day. Grant to us a good night's rest. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let us conclude our worship this evening by singing to God's praise in Psalm 103 in Selection D. Psalm 103 in Selection D. And it is that I think that we're furnished here not only with examples and the materials of praise and thanksgiving, but it is that we're furnished with further reasons why it is that we worship God. In the heavens, by the Lord's hand, he established there his throne. Over all is his dominion. He is king, and he alone. And then look at what we read concerning the angels. Bless the Lord, you mighty angels, you that hear and do his will. Bless the Lord, all you his servants, who his pleasure do fulfill. May it be that our worship, wherever we are, that it might be caught up with the worship of heaven this night. Let's sing to God's praise.